Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them.
Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him.
Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it."
His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" They hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said.
Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me."
When he told his father and as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
If you're just joining us, those fellows are part of our sixth grade confirmation class. And as I shared earlier, we're just so blessed around here with our families and our kids. We had 17 kids in our class last year and 48 this year. So it's just, we're so blessed. It would be something else if after the Super Bowl this afternoon, the reporters, as they interviewed the losing team, heard something like this. "Well, you know, it didn't go our way today. I dropped a pass or two. We had all kinds of penalties. We had some calls overturned, which I think were really against us. But God was with me 110%. Right? You never hear the losers say that, do you? Often, if you turn on professional sports at all, you hear some version of "God was with me in the victory." I'm not ridiculing that. I think that's true. But I find it very interesting that we always assume that when things are going badly, God isn't with us. I wonder if that's been your assumption this morning or for the rest of your life, previous life. Things have been difficult. Your family life was difficult. Your financial life is difficult. Your physical health is not what you want it to be. And you assume that God isn't with you. I wonder if that's a true or a false assumption. I'd like to dig into that a little bit today. If you're just joining us, my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor for this congregation. We're glad you're here today. You should know this about our church. Whether you've ever been here before or not, whatever your week was like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or vehemently disagree with us, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcome in this place today. Let's have a prayer. Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our thoughts then and think through them. Give us insight. And then as a result of this, Lord, strengthen our faith, encourage our spirit, and send us out to better love your world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is our prayer. Amen. I've used this story before because I think about it a lot. Several years ago, I was in a discussion group with some people who were atheists. Nothing dramatic happened in the group itself, but several weeks later, out of a sense of, I think, courtesy, two of the guys in the group came to attend church here, and I was beginning a sermon series about Abraham, the great patriarch of the faith. And after the service, I'll never forget what one of the men said to me. He said, "If God spoke to me the way he spoke to Abraham in Scripture, I'd believe. But otherwise, it's too hard for me." And I think that that man was onto something. Because for a lot of us, it's not an intellectual argument that makes it hard to believe in God or not. It's not more about science. In fact, I believe, as you know, the more we learn about science, the more we're brought to our knees in awe at the wonder of God. It's the silence of God. You open the pages of Scripture. God speaks to Abraham on Mount Moriah with his small son Isaac. God speaks to Moses out of the fires of the burning bush. God speaks to Jonah. He speaks to Elijah. And Christ was there in Galilee, walking on water, speaking to his disciples. But for people like you and me, a lot of times it seems like God is silent. Which is why we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the life of Joseph. Now, if you're new to Bible study, you should know this. There are two big, important Josephs in the Scripture. One is the husband of Mary, the earthly father of Jesus in the New Testament. And the other one is centuries before that, maybe 1,500 years before that, a man named Joseph, who's the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham himself. And here's what's so interesting. At other parts of the story, particularly with his father, Jacob, who has all kinds of very fervent spiritual experiences, Joseph, at least as it's recorded in Scripture, never hears God speak, has no obvious miracles performed in front of him in the burning bush mode. And yet, Scripture says that God was with him. Scenario one, you're on a search and rescue mission over the vast, empty Pacific. It's May 27th, 1943. You're flying in a Lemon that your superior officers know is not really fit for flying duty, but you take it anyway. And sure enough, you have a mechanical failure, and in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, your plane ditches. Of your crew members, only three survive, including you, two other guys, and you yourself. And you're on two small rafts that are bouncing around like postage stamps in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You have no drinking water. All you have for food are two small chocolate bars. No radio transmitter, no beacon. And because you are doing a search and rescue mission, it is highly unlikely that anybody actually knows where you are. In fact, you come to the conclusion that you will never be saved, that you're going to die out there on the raft in the middle of the Pacific. Scenario one. Scenario two. It's May 27th, 1943. You're on a search and rescue mission and a non-airworthy plane that you know is going to go down, and in fact it does. You ditch in the middle of the Pacific. Only two other guys and you survive out of the wreckage. You're on two small postage stamps bobbing along in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You have no drinking water. You have no radio transmitter, no sunscreen. All you have to eat are two small chocolate bars to sustain you. But you are absolutely convinced that you're going to make it. There is zero doubt on your mind that either you will be rescued or you'll float to safety, but either way, you're not going to perish on the raft. Here's the problem. For a lot of us, life is more uncertain than that. Nobody knows the future. You don't know in scenario one definitely that you're going to die out there on the raft. But a lot of us have to confess that we also don't know scenario two that we're actually going to make it. So a lot of us find ourselves in scenario three. It's May 27th, 1943. You're on a bomber jet doing a big United States military Air Force bomber taking search and rescue runs over the Pacific. Your plane ditches in the middle of the ocean. The only people that survive are you and two other guys. You're on two small rafts bobbing like postage stamps in the middle of the Pacific. You have no drinking water, and all you have are two small chocolate bars. You don't know what the future holds, but you're not going to give up. You don't know how you're going to get out of there alive, or if you are. You live in a world of uncertainty, but that's where you're going to live. Many of you know, of course, that I'm telling the beginning of the story, or at least one part of the remarkable life story of this man, Louis Zamperini. Here's his picture as an old man. His story is told in the Laura Hillenbrand book, Unbroken, and it was just retold in the Angelina Jolie movie, Unbroken, which came out on Christmas Day. I highly recommend both of them to you. It's a remarkable, remarkable story, one of those great lives of the 20th century. And Louis Zamperini was one of the men, with two other guys, floating on those postage stamps in the middle of the Pacific. And he didn't know whether he would make it out or not. This is similar to the life of Joseph, in fact. Now, the sixth grade students already read the story this morning. We learn about who Joseph is. Now, here's a picture of his family tree. Abraham had several different wives, but his heir was named Isaac with his wife Sarah. Isaac is married to Rebekah. They have twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Although Esau is the older child, through the power of God, it's the younger one who becomes the heir, Jacob. Jacob, now just put this in your mind. Jacob fathers 12 boys and one girl through four different wives. Now listen, you may know nothing about the Bible, but you've got to know that's not going to work out for him well for him, right? It becomes kind of a sticky situation, and Jacob does everything to make it worse. See, Jacob has these four wives, but there's one that's his favorite, his wife Rachel. And Rachel is the last one to be pregnant. So boy number 11 is Joseph, and then the little one at the very end is Benjamin, much younger than their brothers, many, many years younger. Joseph is spoiled by his father, Jacob. In fact, it says in an old translation of the scripture, he's given a coat of many colors. The only other time that word appears in scripture, it meant to signify royalty. He's picked out as his father's favorite, the elder son of his favorite wife. You better believe that the older brothers know it and resent it. Some things haven't changed. One thing that hasn't changed from the time of the Old Testament to now is human nature. And to not be loved or preferred by your father is something that will haunt a man all the days of his life without the power of God to fix it. It's a terrible situation. And Joseph seems to be kind of a brat. He gives bad reports of his brothers and brings them back to his father. And then his father takes action on it. And then one day his father says, Joseph, I want you to go check out and see what my sons are doing. And it's several miles away, and so he goes and begins the walk, and his brothers see him from far off, and they make a plan they're going to kill him. That's how much they hate him. One of the older brothers decides, well, let's not kill him first. Let's decide what to do about him. They take him and shove him down into a cistern, a pit. It's a very violent story. Imagine what it would be like to be taken and thrown down into a 20-foot stony pit. What bones would you break? Would your nose break? A teeth fall out? Would you be all scraped up? There's Joseph cowering in the bottom of the cistern. And the brothers begin to deliberate. What should we do about him? And then they decide, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery, and then at least we get the money. It just so happens there's a slave trader's coming down. And what we know from archaeological evidence, by the way, is there was a very prosperous and populated slave trade between Canaan and that part of what would today be Israel and Egypt, where Joseph ends up going. The brothers sell him into slavery. They take his robe, they rip it, they slaughter a goat, they dip the robe in the blood and bring it back to their father Jacob and say, see, your son has been killed by a wild animal. And Jacob believes his son, his beloved son Joseph, is dead. And Joseph, being sold into slavery, believes he's going to spend the rest of his life in Egypt. What about you? When your circumstances aren't working out, are you going to assume that God is or is not with you? It's easy to assume that God is with you when you're blessed, when you catch the winning pass, when you win the Super Bowl, when you get the bonus check, when your health report comes out good. But what about when the doctor says, I have bad news for you? What about when you drop the pass and don't win? What about when your financial indicators are all going in the wrong direction? What about then? Is God with you or not? This is such an important question because everything depends on the answer. And the first thing that goes is your integrity. So there they are, bobbing along on those two little rafts like postage stamps in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. All they have to eat, as I've mentioned, are those two chocolate bars. There's Louis, his friend Phil, and their third crewmate, Mac. They go to bed after Louis has said, we're going to make a plan. We'll have one small square of chocolate a day, and that will sustain us until we're rescued. They wake up in the morning, and can you imagine how dark and black it must be in the middle of the Pacific Ocean on a small raft? You talk about feeling utterly alone and lonesome. They wake up in the morning, and Mac looks a little sheepish, and Louis walks over, and he realizes, with the chocolate smeared over Mac's face and the tinfoil wrappers balled up in the corner, that Mac has eaten all the chocolate they have, all the food they have in the world. The first thing that goes when you're not sure that God is with you is your integrity. See, when you believe God is with you, believe God is going to take care and work out the circumstances that you need. But when you think it's up to you and life gets difficult, you begin to cut the corners. So you're single. And you want to be married. We have a lot of people in our congregation in that boat. I know how very difficult that is. I don't trivialize that ever. And you know the kind of people you should be hanging around. Because you know you're trying to look for a certain type of person. A person of integrity. A person who has the same values of you. A person who loves the Lord like you do. But you're single. And you don't like being single. And you see on Facebook and everybody else is with together with their families and their kids. And it's you by yourself. So you cut the corners a little bit. And you begin to date people and spend time with people that don't share your values. They're not committed to the Lord the way you are. Who are not heading in the direction that you want to go. But you're single, and you're not sure that God is with you in your singleness, so you just cut that corner. You're in business. It's a difficult quarter. And you know you got to land that one sale, you got to sign that one contract, you got to make that one deal. But you also know that when you do it, it's you're living in a way that when you started in your field, you said, I'm never going to be like that. I'm not going to make those kind of decisions. But your boss is over your neck. You got a mortgage payment to make, and so you cut the corner a little bit of your integrity. When you're not sure that God is with you, the first thing that goes is your integrity. So Joseph finds himself in Egypt. We pick up the story in Genesis chapter 39. But he wasn't just sold to work in the fields or to build the pyramid. He was sold to be one of the servants, one of the slaves of the chief of staff, the commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's army. Here's what happens. This is Genesis chapter 39. Verse 1, now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and with him there he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. Joseph is sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. His father believes he's dead. He's working as a slave among a foreign people in a foreign land. The scripture says, but God was with him. But God was with him. And the way it works is that even though Joseph is still in slavery, still far away from his family, although his family still thinks he's dead, God begins to prosper him right there in Potiphar's house. And Joseph is such a talented person that when he applies himself, God is able to do great things through him. The scripture never tells us if Joseph does or doesn't believe God is with him, but I think it seems pretty clear that Joseph knows that God is with him because Joseph's integrity never goes. For one thing, Joseph works very hard. Some of you are in jobs right now you don't like for bosses you don't respect. And the temptation right there, when you're not sure how God is with you, you're not sure what the next step is, the temptation is to cut corners a little bit, not work super hard, not use your talents in the best that you can. Joseph finds himself in Potiphar's house through no choice of his own. And he uses his incredible leadership gifts for Potiphar's welfare, for Potiphar's well-being. God blesses him. The first thing that goes often is your integrity. And see, this is what also happens. If you were sure that God was with you, if you were certain in the middle of that Pacific Ocean as you bob along that God was with you, you wouldn't eat your crewmate's chocolate. You'd wait and save it. You wouldn't cut those corners. But see, here's what happens. We are faced from time to time with tests of our integrity. And we live in the real world, and we know that if we do the right thing, often we'll be punished for it. We know it's easier often to cut the corner, to tell the lie, to commit the sin, than to be faithful and have integrity. Because when you have integrity in this world, you're punished for it 9 times out of 10. So here's what happens to Joseph. Potiphar's wife has seen Joseph. Joseph is described in a very unusual way in the scripture. By the way, one of the things that I find so interesting about the Bible is how few physical descriptions are given of the people in the scripture. You ever notice that? You know, nowhere is Jesus described in any physical way at all. But Joseph is described here in a very rare phrase in the Old Testament. He's described as handsome and good-looking. In fact, it's the phrase that's only used once in one other place in the Old Testament. It's used to describe Joseph's mother, who was a beauty, Rachel. So Joseph is a good-looking guy in a position of power in Potiphar's house. And so Potiphar's wife sees him and throws herself at him. He resists her advances. But it happens again. And this time, she's a little bit smarter. As she walks away, she grabs his cloak, a piece of his clothing, and carries it out and said, look what this man tried to do to me. And she falsely accuses him of forcing himself on her. Potiphar comes home and he's furious, and this is where we pick up the story again. Genesis 39, verse 19 and following. When his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, this is the way your servant treated me, he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He remained there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison, and whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Don't you find that troubling? He goes from bad to worse. He was already a slave. Now he's in a dungeon, falsely accused. But God was with him, the scripture says. See, it turns out that you can't analyze or extrapolate your circumstance, God's presence with you, from your circumstances. It turns out that God is actually with people when they're in dungeons, when they're falsely accused, when they're sold into slavery. God is with you when you're having that medical issue. God is with you with that drama in your family. God is with you in that problem in your business. God is with you. You can't determine from your circumstances whether God is present with you or not. The first thing that goes, though, when you question it, is your integrity. And the second thing that goes, it's more important than that, is actually your hope and your determination. So there they are in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Day one passes. Day two passes. Day three passes. All they have to eat is what they can catch. They catch a few fish from time to time. They try to catch an albatross and try to eat it, although it makes them sick. Every now and then, rarely it rains, they catch a little bit of rainwater. Their tongues are like sandpaper, but they catch it from the sky. Day three, day four, day five, day six. A few times jets come over them, but they realize they're not looking for them, and they're left in the middle of the ocean. And on day 33, Mac, the one who ate the chocolate, who was in fine physical health, as much as you could be in the middle of the ocean, he dies. Not from injury, not from disease. He dies because he lost his hope. See, the first thing that goes is your integrity as you cut the corner. The second thing is your hope. It's cut out of your life. I wonder if anybody here is in that situation today. You believe things will never get any better. There's no hope for you. You can't quit. There'll never be reconciliation. There's no way God can bring anything out of it. Once your hope goes, you go. So Joseph is in the middle of the dungeon. God is still using him. The Lord is with him, but I think people like me want to say, if the Lord is with him so much, why not just take him out of the dungeon today? Why wait? Why leave him there? As good as it might be to be the assistant to the dungeon master, it must be much better to be out of the dungeon altogether. Yeah, God's with me maybe when I'm having trouble at work, or God's with me in our marriage, or God's with me when our children are ill and so on. But I'd rather have it not happen. But you can't tell from your circumstances whether God is with you or not. In fact, the scripture tells one story continually from start to finish, and it's this one. Yes, God is with you in your triumphs and your successes. But the Lord is committed to his people, even and maybe particularly when the circumstances are difficult. David says it like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. The psalmist of 139 says it like this. If I make my bed in hell, God is with me. Paul says it like this in the New Testament. Nothing can separate us from love of Christ Jesus our Lord, not poverty or nakedness or peril or the sword. I'm with you. And the reason we know so certainly that the circumstances of life do not tell us whether God is with us or not is because we know the circumstances of Jesus' life. A man of sorrows, born in the filth of a manger. He's poor, living under Roman occupation. The most brilliant man that ever lived is overlooked by all the important people in the world. He never wrote a book. No statues was made to him during his lifetime. He was betrayed by his friends, turned over to his political enemies, was whipped and humiliated, and he was crucified. But God was with him. So they're there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, bouncing along. They last until day 47. Their eyes are swollen, their lips are swollen, they're parched, emaciated, they look like skeletons. But Louis and his friend Phil had survived, only to wash up in the Marshall Islands next to a Japanese naval warship, where they are promptly taken prisoner, beaten, kept in even worse conditions. As bad as it was out there on the ocean, it's worse when they're on the dry land and beaten and tortured. And they're transferred from prison to prison until they end up in Japan itself under the power and the sadism of a very evil man that they call the Bird, who makes their lives a living hell for the next 2.5 years. Was God with Louis Zamperini through all those difficulties, yes or no? The easy answer is to say no, because God obviously is not with people when things are going poorly. But of course, Christ was crucified. So that theory doesn't work anymore. And Joseph is in prison in the dungeon. His father believes he's dead. But the narrator says, but the Lord was with him. I don't want to tell you how the story ends up, but I'm going to tell you a couple of things in the direction we're going. Louis ends up being liberated in August of 1945. He lives through the war. Was God with him then? But he comes home. And though he's no longer physically a prisoner, he's a prisoner in his mind and his heart with PTSD, and he becomes an alcoholic. He's a driven man, a wicked man, filled with emptiness and blackness. Is God with him then? Is God with Joseph while he's in the dungeon, not knowing how it's going to work out? As Joseph prays, does he believe his prayers are answered? Or are they bouncing off heaven? Is the door been slammed shut in his face and locked? Or is God listening and working? This is just part one. We're going somewhere, but I'm going to tell you this. There are times in this life when it looks like things aren't going to work out. This is the real world. It's not a fairy tale. Sometimes the couple can't conceive. And sometimes the cancer isn't cured. And sometimes Caesar orders the Christians to be killed. But God is still with his people then. Because the crucifixion isn't the end of the story. And the POW camp and the PTSD isn't the end of the story. And the dungeon in Egypt isn't the end of the story. Let me tell you this. All the time, God may have seemed silent, but he wasn't absent. And in the midst of the uncertainty in which we find ourselves, so often God is at work. And he's bringing about a redemption in Joseph's life, in Louis Zamperini's life, and most importantly, the redemption he brought about in the life of Christ. That is miraculous and unbelievable were it not to be true. See, the crucifixion is only part of the story, but afterwards there's the resurrection. Even when death comes to us in this life, when we lose our loved ones and the cancer isn't cured, don't believe God isn't working, because Christ has risen from the grave and the death has been swallowed up by victory, and that's where life is going. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.